Be ready to stand for a long time. We've got a long scripture passage to read. Scripture passage is up here, verses 29 to 32 of Luke chapter 11, if you're not already there. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will rise up with the men of this generation as the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Please be seated. Join me silently as I pray. Father, we thank you for that great something, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give his life to die for sinners. We are so grateful, we are so thankful that if we can say that ourselves personally, that he died for me, he paid for my sins. I am rejoicing that he gave himself that we might be free from our sins. And I pray for each of us today that as we hear your word today, we would be delighted, we would be encouraged, we would be exhorted, we would be admonished, whatever you intend for each one of us. We might hear your word and we might be a blessing to those around us. And Lord, we do pray for our country. We ask you to be with us as a people to turn away from our sin and turn unto Christ, that our delight would be in the Lord Jesus, that we would have him as our sole delight and our sole passion. And I pray for Tyler that you would be pleased to guide him, direct him to speak forth your words, to encourage us to walk with you and delight in you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who knows you not, please turn their hearts away from their sin, away from themselves and unto Christ. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm so happy that you all are here today. It's so wonderful to sing the Lord's praises with God's people, and it's even more wonderful to sit under his word. And so as we now endeavor to do that, please turn in your Bibles, if you have not already, to Luke chapter 11 as we continue our systematic walk through this Bible. Have you ever noticed that there are some people that you come across in this life that no amount of proof is ever quite enough? You tell them something, the truth about something, maybe it's a social or a political issue that you're trying to explain, or maybe it's a health issue, you know, like trying to get your adult children to eat healthy. Sometimes it's quite frustrating when we try to explain these things to them, and no matter what you show them, whatever evidence you present, however many facts, they might nod and smile and say, "Well, that's interesting," and maybe they'll even say they agree, but nothing ever really changes. It certainly happens to us all in spiritual matters. Whether you're explaining those doctrines of the Bible that tend to be difficult to understand, or you're sharing the gospel for the 50th time to a friend, it doesn't matter how clearly or graciously you present it, or how many times you walk them through it, they always seem to have a posture of, "I'm just going to need a little bit more in order to believe." And sometimes we can even get our feelings hurt because we take their rejection of the truth as a rejection of us. And so eventually we throw up our hands in frustration and we just say, "What more do you need? What more do you want?" Well, that's not a new problem. Even our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the stubborn unbelief that refuses to accept truth, even when that truth stood right before them. And that's exactly what we find this morning in Luke chapter 11. Our Lord has been performing undeniable miracles, and everywhere he went, he spoke undeniable truth to every crowd that gathered. And those crowds, they just kept growing and growing, but their hearts were not softening. More and more people gathered near him, but so few were actually believing in him. They loved the spectacle. They wanted the show and the miracles, but they didn't actually love him or want the truth that he brought. And so they were always asking for more. But Jesus doesn't respond like we often do, certainly like I have in the past, with frustration. He doesn't throw his hands up and walk away. Instead, he does what he so often does. He exposes the heart of the issue and warns of the judgment that will come if they continue to reject his truth. And we're going to see him do that this morning in three parts as he unmasks the seekers, exposing what really lies at the heart of those who refuse to believe. And then he announces the sign that they are going to get, the sign of Jonah, the final undeniable proof that God gives them, a proof that demands a response. And finally, he pronounces the sentence, showing that those who reject this final greatest sign will face an even greater judgment, because with greater light comes greater responsibility to respond to that light. This is yet another sobering passage in a string of sobering passages we've had recently. Not because Jesus is harsh, but because he's honest. And if we listen carefully, we'll find that he's not just speaking to the crowds in the first century. He's speaking to every heart in this room and listening online. He's speaking to you who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, forsaking your sins and trusting in him for your eternal life. But he's also speaking to us, Christians. It is yet another call of many in the Bible, another call for us to examine our lives, to expose those places in our hearts where we are quietly refusing the plain teaching of the Lord. The question we must each ask ourselves is quite simple. What more do I need from God? What more do I want? When he has already given us his Son, he's already proven his power, he's already spoken his word, and he's already raised Christ from the dead, what more do I require from him to believe? And what more am I going to do with, or what am I going to do, rather, with the light that he has already given? I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we'll go ahead and get started looking at verse 29. So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your word. And I thank you that it is a light that guides us and guards us. It is your power for salvation, and it is your power to sanctify and cleanse us and to keep us. And so this morning, Lord, I just beseech you that you would, by your Spirit, impart your word into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help me, Father, to express your truths accurately and clearly. And we will rejoice, Father, in all that you do with your word, knowing that it does not return void. And above all, Father, we ask that you be glorified now in this hour, we pray. Amen. So we begin right away in verse 29, and Luke writes, as the crowds were increasing. Increasing is a present passive participle, which means they're continually increasing. Jesus is not losing popularity. He's gaining in it. The more they saw, the more they came out to see. Back in verse 14, we saw that the crowds were amazed by Jesus. But the problem was that their interest wasn't matched with repentance. It was a superficial fascination. It wasn't matched with faith. And Jesus sees right through that. So instead of celebrating the crowd or even their interest in him, he confronts them by exposing the condition of their hearts. And just look at what he says. this generation is a wicked generation. Now, let's not miss who he's talking to here. He's not talking about the pagan Roman oppressors. He's not talking about the many Gentile, polytheistic, whatever nations around them. No, he's talking to the most religious generation of Jews to exist for centuries. A people who were saturated with the law of Moses, devoted to synagogue life, rigorous in their moral behavior. They were obsessed with ceremonial purity and Pharisaical standards. They religiously said their prayers and fasted twice a week. They never missed a feast or a festival. They even tithed the herbs from their garden. Just think about that. We have chives growing in our backyard. Whenever we have a baked potato, I like to go out there and snip off a couple, just put on top of my baked potato. Can you imagine if I showed up with a tenth of my chives and threw them in the box back there? I mean, that's what they did. That's what they did. If anyone looked religious, anyone in the world looked religious, it was this generation of Jews in Jesus' day. But Jesus says, you are a wicked generation. Why? Well, he says, because you seek for a sign. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like such a bad thing, does it? I mean, what's wrong with wanting proof? What's wrong with asking for proof? Well, Jesus isn't describing an honest, humble request of sincere seeking of truth. Rather, this is a hard-hearted, stubborn unbelief pretending to seek truth. They didn't need any more evidence. They had enough. Countless miracles had been done before them. We know this. He healed diseases. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He calmed storms. He created food. He read the thoughts of men. They've heard him countless times teach with divine authority, unlike anything Israel had ever heard before. This man speaks like nothing we've heard before, they said. Yet they're still demanding more. One more sign, Jesus. One more miracle. Just a little more proof. That's not hunger for truth. That's not hunger for truth at all. That's refusal to submit to it. That's why he calls them wicked. Poneros is the Greek word. It means evil. It's the same word used to describe Satan in 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he says. It describes total corruption, complete immorality, and not just in behavior, but pure evil to the core. It describes one whose entire orientation is opposed to the truth and to goodness and life and anything godly. So understand this. Jesus is not calling them misguided or imperfect. He's exposing the true condition of their hearts. They have evil hearts that refuse to submit to the truth, even when that truth is standing right before them in the flesh. And that's something to mark in our minds, that an evil heart is not interested in truth. It only seeks that which feeds its pride or satisfies its flesh or supports its position, excuses its rebellion, tickles its ears. A wicked heart doesn't want light. It wants affirmation in its darkness. It doesn't want truth. It wants validation of its lies. And that's why Jesus calls them a wicked generation. They had the Son of God before them, confronting the lies of their bankrupt, self-righteous, legalistic religion. And he was doing that with the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And they hated him for it. They hated him for it. No amount of signs would have been enough for them. So he calls them a wicked generation. Now, this is not exactly the best way to grow a crowd, is it? Apparently, Jesus never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. I imagine there were a few wide-eyed disciples standing nearby who were saying, Lord, is this how you're going to grow the church? But Jesus wasn't seeking after superficial seekers. He wasn't trying to fill an auditorium with those who were only interested in what he could do for them or how he could entertain them. No, Jesus is the seeker, but not for spectators, but for sinners who know their need, who mourn over their sin, those who hear his word, humble themselves before the truth, and repent of their wickedness and trust in him. That's who Jesus is seeking. But a wicked heart always is demanding a sign from God. It's not a heart that bows to truth. It's not mourning over sin or submitting to Christ, but rather it's negotiating with God. It's the exact opposite of humble repentance. It's pride, and it's never satisfied. The flesh always wants more, doesn't it? For those of us with children, do you remember when you used to put your kids to bed? And some of you are still doing this. And you get done reading the bedtime story, and what do they say? Just one more story. Just one more. And so sometimes you relent, you give them another story, and then what do they say? Just one more story. Just one, right? One more, one more. Why do they do this? Well, because they're little balls of flesh. That's what your children are. Now follow me on this. This is important. If you are someone who demands from God one more proof in order to believe, what you are doing is placing the blame for your unbelief on God instead of where it belongs, squarely on you. God, if you want me to believe, give me a sign. If you want my trust, rescue me from this crisis, or heal my loved one, or let me win the lottery. Just do something spectacular for me, and I'll trust you. Such unbelief treats God as though he's the beggar in heaven desperately hoping to convince you. And when he doesn't perform according to your expectations, you declare, "See, my unbelief is your fault, God." That is dangerously close to the doctrine of equal ultimacy, which is a damnable heresy that makes God the author of unbelief. It says that God works evil unbelief in the hearts of the lost in the same way that he works saving faith in the hearts of his children. It attacks the very holiness of God by making him the direct cause of unbelief. But Scripture clearly says otherwise. While God is the sole author of saving faith, he justly allows some to persist in their darkness and sin that they love. So when a person demands that God perform in order to deserve their faith, they're not just evading responsibility for their unbelief, they're shifting the blame to God, accusing him of causing their unbelief. And that, my friends, is the same as declaring evil as good and good as evil. It's the same thing as calling God evil, which is at the heart of what Jesus describes as the unpardonable sin, exactly what the Jews were doing when they accused Jesus of working by the power of Satan. And that's why Jesus calls this generation wicked. Wicked to the core, not because they were morally filthy by human standards, quite the contrary, but because they were spiritually proud and self-righteous. They put themselves in the position of judging God, and they refused to bow their hearts before the overwhelming evidence that he had already given them. This is unbelief, not from ignorance, but from outright rebellion. Unbelief that sees the light clearly, yet turns away deliberately. Now, Jesus knew their hearts, of course. He knew that most of them weren't there for the truth. The fact that the crowds were increasing didn't impress him. He knew that many of them were there simply to satisfy their temporal needs or their fleshly curiosity. And yet some were there as well to condemn Jesus as satanic, justifying their own self-righteous hearts. Very few of them were actually there seeking the truth, wanting to follow and trust him. It seems that the larger these crowds grew in Jesus' day, the more obvious it became at just how spiritually far from God they were. They may have been thrilled by the miracles and amazed by Jesus, but they were unwilling to obey him. You see, when you get right down to it, they wanted God on their own terms, not on his. This was a generation full of religious activity, but devoid of any true repentance or humility. And that's why the Lord draws the line where he does. You're either with me or you're against me. Because the most dangerous form of unbelief is religious unbelief, the kind that sits under the word and nods at it and agrees with it and appreciates it, but remains unchanged by it. And that was the Jews. It describes those who only come close to Jesus physically, but they do not actually submit to him. Those types of people are actually the farthest from him. Because despite how they look, or how they sound, or how they act, in their hearts they are still demanding that God work on their terms. The issue for the Jews wasn't that they did not have enough revelation, it is that they rejected the revelation that they had. And Jesus says that's what makes them the most wicked generation. And with that indictment still ringing in their ears, he now gives them the sign, the sign that God's going to give them. Look at verse 29, the second half of it, and verse 30. He says, it seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. In other words, you want a sign? Okay, you're going to get a sign, but it won't be the one that you want. It won't be the one you're demanding, and it won't be one that you can deny. You're going to receive the sign of Jonah. Now, what does that mean, the sign of Jonah? Of all the prophets that the Lord could have mentioned, really? Jonah? I mean, he's the reluctant one, the one who ran from God, the one who was swallowed whole and spit out on the beach, who preached one of the shortest sermons in all of the Old Testament. Yes, exactly, that Jonah. Jesus reaches back into Israel's history and brings up a prophet that they would have known well, but not so much because he was admired, but because he represented something that Israel despised. That God would show mercy to whom? Gentiles. But notice what Jesus actually says. He doesn't say the fish was the sign or that Jonah's rescue from it was the sign. He says Jonah himself became a sign to the Ninevites. So the obvious question is, what kind of sign was Jonah to the Ninevites? And are we to assume that the Ninevites knew about this whole miraculous ordeal with the fish? Well, before we answer that, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'll remind you that Matthew 12 records an earlier event in Galilee where the Lord Jesus had a very similar situation with the Pharisees and the scribes. A lot of the same things were said, almost word for word. Mark 8 also records this. But it's not the same account as in Luke. That happens in Judea later. Here in Matthew 12, look at verses 38 to 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Matthew here tells us that Jonah's 3 days inside the fish, which, by the way, if you don't believe that story, then you go against Christ because he believed it. Matthew tells us that Jonah's 3 days inside the fish foreshadowed Christ's resurrection. That typology is absolutely true. So Jonah's experience was a type of Christ's resurrection. But that's not the aspect of Jonah that functioned as a sign to Nineveh itself. That resurrection pattern It's unfolded for Jesus' hearers in the first century after his resurrection, and for us looking back through the lens of the gospel. But was that the sign to Nineveh? I think not. And this is shown back in Luke's account, where here Jesus isn't talking about Jonah's resurrection typology. He's talking about Jonah's role as a sign to Nineveh. So what did Nineveh know? Well, Scripture tells us exactly one thing that they knew, and that's Jonah's message. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. 8 words in the English, 5 words in the Hebrew. A blunt proclamation of divine judgment. Beyond that, Scripture is silent. We're not told that Nineveh knows anything about the storm or Jonah's disobedience or the sailors throwing him overboard. We're not told about the fish or Jonah's prayer of repentance or how God miraculously sustained him in that and then delivered him from that. Now, some speculate that Jonah must have told them, but honestly, knowing his hatred for the violent pagan Gentiles that they were, it's hard to imagine him giving them anything beyond the bare minimum that God commanded. In fact, he only gave them one day's worth of preaching, too. So in what way did Jonah become a sign to them if they didn't know about the miraculous typology of his resurrection? Well, Jonah was a sign to Nineveh because he arrived in that city as a prophet of God bearing a message of what? Impending judgment. That's it. That's the sign to them. A man sent from God with a message from God warning them of the wrath of God. And the amazing thing is that this cruel, idolatrous Assyrian nation, or city rather, they believed that word. And they submitted to it and repented. And that's the point. Nineveh didn't receive any great sign. Just that 5-word sermon from Jonah, given only for one day. A revelation far less than the Jews had received. Yet they believed, didn't they? The Jews were demanding more signs and more signs while they're drowning in signs. And Jesus is saying, okay, you're going to get another sign, a greater sign than Nineveh ever got. You're going to get the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of the Son of Man, and it'll be a sign of judgment. He's not merely predicting that he will rise. He's declaring that his resurrection will be the decisive revelation of who he is. There is no greater proof. There is no clearer authentication. No sign is more conclusive. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, God settled the debate. Prophet, priest, king, Messiah, Son of God, proven by the resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't get another sign beyond that. You don't need another sign beyond that. If you reject that sign, you're rejecting God. Refuse him and God will turn out the lights. And you'll get no more revelation. So the resurrection will be their sign, but it's the sign of all signs. A sign of salvation to the repentant, but a sign of judgment to the unbelieving. And because it's the greatest sign, it demands a response. It demands a response. No one who saw Christ or heard Christ or now hears the testimony of Christ and his resurrection, none of them will be able to plead ignorance or lack of evidence. God has spoken, and the only thing left is, what will you do with the light of the revelation you've been given? And that's exactly where Jesus goes next, as he shows us that those who reject him will one day face a witness in their judgment. Witnesses who believed with far less light than they had. So we see the sentence that he gives, and it's a simple one. Greater light results in greater responsibility to respond. Look at verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so, in a way, Jesus now brings the courtroom to order. He's already issued the indictment. This is a wicked generation. He's already identified the final piece of convicting evidence, the sign of his own resurrection. And now he calls these witnesses, not to defend Israel, but rather to condemn them. And like any good prosecutor, he doesn't just summon anyone to the stand. He chooses his witnesses carefully and deliberately, and they are devastating to Israel's case. He points to two Gentile groups, people that you know the Jews absolutely hated, the Gentiles. And he says, in effect, they're going to stand up on Judgment Day and testify against you. Now, of course, the language of witnesses rising up and standing isn't actually describing a literal courtroom scene. Lawyers and evidence presented and testimonies given and cross-examined and all of that. It's simply picturing the great judgment where repentance under lesser light will stand as a living testimony against those who rejected the greater light. So it's not that the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh are literally going to take the stand and give speeches. The point is that their very presence among the redeemed on Judgment Day will be a silent but powerful testimony against those who had received the greater light and refused it. So let's consider the first one here, the Queen of the South. This is the Queen of Sheba. She shows up in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 10. I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 10. She was the ruler of the ancient kingdom of Sheba, which is south of Jerusalem in modern-day, the region of modern-day Yemen, northeast Africa, Ethiopia, that area. Okay, it's about 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem, her capital city. Now, that kind of journey, 1,500 miles in that terrain in the first century, that wasn't just a long weekend getaway. That would have most likely been by camel caravan over harsh desert terrain. It was a months-long, exhausting, expensive, and very dangerous journey. And why did she come? Well, she came to hear Solomon. She wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon to see whether what she had heard about him was actually true. And when she arrived, she listened to Solomon, she observed the way his kingdom ran, she heard his wisdom, she saw the way he governed and the way his servants were ordered, she saw all of that. And Scripture says that when she had taken it all in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, there was no more spirit in her, which means she was simply overwhelmed by what she witnessed. And listen to what she says in response in verses 8 and 9, how blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you to set you over the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you a king to do justice and righteousness. So the Queen of Sheba, this Gentile pagan queen from far, far away, gives praise to Yahweh. She recognizes the grace of God in Solomon's kingdom. We could easily say that this woman responded rightly to the light that she was given. She believed what she saw and honored Israel's God for it. Now, what's the point here? Well, Jesus says she traveled from the ends of the earth for a glimpse of the wisdom Israel had right in front of them every day. She came all that way for Solomon, but the Jews in Israel in Jesus' day, they wouldn't cross the street for Christ, so to speak. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and then Jesus says, "And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was wise, no doubt, but Jesus is wisdom incarnate. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul calls him the power of God and the wisdom of God. Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon rendered sound human judgment. Jesus will sit on the great white throne and judge all men. And so the point is clear. The pagan queen responded to lesser light while Israel despises the greater light. So on the day of judgment, Jesus says she will rise up and condemn this generation. Not because she was morally better than they are, but because she responded to the revelation that God had given to her while they were rejecting the blazing light of Christ as the revelation of God. Well, then Jesus calls his second witness, the men of Nineveh. And for this, we turn to Jonah. Let's turn to Jonah. In between Daniel and Matthew, you'll find all the little minor prophets. And Jonah is the fifth one. In fact, if you were here this morning in our Micah study, Jonah comes right before Micah. Now, if the Queen of the South was an unexpected witness against the Israelites, then the Ninevites, well, they're unthinkable as a witness against them. Nineveh, as I said before, was the capital of Assyria. And they were infamously ruthless and violent and brutal, known for torture and conquest and oppression. They were pagan to the core, steeped in polytheistic idolatry and bloodshed. In fact, if you want a description of who they were, go one book past Micah to Nahum and read what God says about them. It's a short book. It won't take you long, but don't do that now. In the Old Testament, Nineveh is the last place that you would expect to see repentance. And yet when Jonah finally walked into that city and preached that one simple message from God, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, there was no clever introduction. There was no long argument, no miracles performed before their eyes, just a blunt warning of impending judgment. And what happened? Look at verses 5 through 8. Jonah chapter 3. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." So from the greatest to the least of them, even their animals, they fasted, they put on sackcloth, even the king himself humbled himself. And in verse 9, he says, "Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." They repented of their wickedness. They believed in this message of impending judgment. They didn't negotiate with God. They didn't demand that Jonah prove himself with a sign. They simply believed the word of warning that they were given. That's it. Now, look again back in Luke chapter 11 at what Jesus says in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Consider the glaring contrast that is between Israel and Nineveh. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. He didn't want to go. He certainly did not want Nineveh to repent. He wanted them judged. Jesus is the faithful prophet. He came willingly. He delights to save. He came to seek and save the lost. He wept at Jerusalem's unbelief. Jonah preached judgment. Jesus bore judgment. Jonah warned one great city. Jesus offers salvation to the whole world. Jonah was spared a kind of death, but Jesus conquered real death. And Nineveh, under Jonah's preaching, believed God, humbled themselves, and repented, while Israel, under the preaching and the miracles of the Son of God, hardened their hearts. So his argument is devastatingly powerful. If a pagan queen pursued Solomon's wisdom and a violent city repented under Jonah's warning, what possible excuses could Israel have for refusing the wisdom and the word of one infinitely greater? These Gentiles are not presented as perfect models of holiness, but rather they are held up as evidences that when God gives light, even a little light, and when he grants repentance, even the worst, most hardened pagans bow to his word. Their response under this lesser revelation will stand in judgment as a testimony to the guilt of those who sat under far greater revelation and yet still refused to believe. Greater light leads to greater accountability. Greater privilege means greater judgment if rejected. That's the sentence that Jesus pronounces on Israel. And so, loved ones, what excuses do we have? We're not in the position of having less light. We live on this side of the cross. We have the full canon of Scripture, the complete gospel record. We have the incarnation, the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension of the Lord, the outpouring of the Spirit. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the testimony of countless believers transformed by the grace of God. We are surrounded by light. The question is not, has God given us enough evidence? The question is, what am I doing with the evidence he's already given? If the Queen of Sheba got up and traveled across deserts just to hear Solomon's word, what am I going to do with the wisdom of Christ sitting in my lap in the Scriptures? If Nineveh repented at a one-sentence sermon, what am I going to do with a lifetime of sermons with all the full revelation of God's word? And even more to the point, do I sit unchanged under the word of God? Do I hear the cross and remain unmoved? Do I know about the empty tomb and yet I live as though it didn't happen? Jesus says the more light you've been given, the more serious it is to remain in unbelief. That's the sentence. That's the verdict. That's what makes Israel's unbelief, any unbelief, so inexcusable. So I conclude with our title question. What more do you want? What more could God possibly give than his own son? What more could he say that he has not already said in his word? What greater sign could he perform than raising his son from the dead? If that's not enough for you, the problem is not on God's side. The problem is your own wicked heart of unbelief. But beloved, this text speaks to all of us. First, if you are here and you've never truly bowed the knees to Christ, you've been around the truth. Maybe you know the facts and you know the stories and you sing the songs. You've heard about the cross and the empty tomb, but you're still holding back. You're still demanding more proof, more feelings, more signs. Then hear what Jesus is saying. God has already given you everything you need. The greatest sign has been shown to you in His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Word. The only question left is, what are you going to do with it? Don't presume that more light will soften your heart. It didn't for Israel. It hardened them. What you need is not another sign. What you need is a new heart. So turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your negotiating with God. Come to Christ, crucified and risen, the final sign of God's mercy and His judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God will give you that new heart. And second, for those of us who do know Christ, this text calls us away from a complacent, casual familiarity with the truth. Familiarity breeds familiarity. Boy, that's a mouthful. Thank you, brother. Familiarity breeds contempt. We don't want to be a people who sit under oceans of light and respond with a thimble full of obedience, do we? If Nineveh repented and believed, and the Queen of Sheba sought wisdom so earnestly, both on far less testimony than we have, how much more should we love the word that we do have and submit to the Christ that we do know and live in humble, joyful obedience, not seeking signs, but striving after our Savior. And as we do this, we magnify the one that this passage points us to, the greater Solomon, whose wisdom saves, the greater Jonah, whose death and resurrection brings life. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our King, and our God. What more could we want than what God has already given us in Him? Bow with me as I close us in prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the clarity of the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the sign of Jonah that has been fulfilled perfectly and fully in Him in the resurrection that happened so long ago, Father. Thank you that in Christ we have all that we need to believe, that He is your beloved Son and that His sacrifice is sufficient for us, Father. His resurrection guarantees our own resurrection and life with you eternal. Thank you for that, Father. But Lord, we confess that our hearts are often like these crowds, Lord, that we love signs, we love experiences, we all too often are slow to repent, slow to believe, slow to bow the knee. Forgive us for that, Father, and I pray that every time we act as though the cross and the empty tomb means nothing to us, Father, I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for that. And that you would draw us close to yourself. Forgive us, Lord, for putting you to the test as often as we do, for demanding more when you have given us everything in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for those who've never truly trusted in Christ that might be here today or listening. I pray that today would be the day, Lord, that you open their eyes, that they might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, that they might turn from their sins, cry out for your mercy, and receive from you, Lord, the forgiveness, the love, the eternal life that you so graciously and freely give. for those of us, Father, who do know you, I pray, Father, that you make us quick to respond to your word. And that, Father, you protect us and you teach us from your word and embolden us to share your word. And in all that we do, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in us and through us, to the praise and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.